Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, since we're veterans, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to assure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are about to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. The reason I talk so fast is because we got a lot of information to cover, and each day is a gift from God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises love kindness, which is mercy, justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So what we boast in is that we understand and know God. That's our goal, is to understand and know God. That's the goal that every Christian should have, is to understand and know God. It doesn't do any good to know yourself. It doesn't do any good to know other people, because we already know what that means. We have to have the divine viewpoint. So Hebrews chapter 5, we take up the concept of the high priest and the perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The word for high priest in the Greek here is archieros, A-R-C-H-I-E-R-E-U-S. It means a ruling priest or the first priest. In the Old Testament period dispensation, the priesthood came through the tribe of Levi. In Numbers 16, verse 5, we learn of that, that the high priest tribe came from Levi. And the tribe of Levi, of course, was the tribe that God had appointed to act as the priest. We had 12 tribes. Actually, there was 13 because there was a double portion. But the high priest had special duties. As part of their special duties, of course, was to teach the people the doctrine of the Messiahship. What would happen, how they were saved, all the instruments, all the Ark of the Covenant, all the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the candles, the curtain, all these things taught of the person and the work of Christ. And so God selected a tribe. The head of the tribe, of course, was Aaron, and from Aaron that would be the priest of the Levites, and all the Levites would be the priests, and no one that was not a Levite could be a priest. So God appointed a special tribe to be the priest. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 17, that's the front of your Bible, it describes some of the qualifications to serve as a priest. Leviticus chapter 21:17 says, "Speak to Aaron." Aaron, of course, was the first high priest. He was a brother of Moses. Moses was not the high priest. Aaron was the high priest. So, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring," this is from the tribe of Levi, "throughout their generations, who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God." Verse 18, "No one who has a defect shall approach. A blind man, or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in the eye, or eczema, or scars, or scabs, or crushed testicles." So if you're a man that has some crushed testicles, you would not be a priest. You'd not be qualified to be a priest. So we know that the qualification to serve as a priest, even if you're from the tribe of Levi, if you're a dwarf, if you have any type of disfigurement, you could not serve as a priest. What does that mean? Well, again, this emphasizes the fact that God is perfect. And again, everything written in the Old Testament, all the rituals were pointing to the perfection of God and the fact that God cannot be satisfied by anything except for perfection. So any outward defect, you are disqualified from being a priest, and that's why. And of course, you've got to follow God's orders. On the Day of Atonement, of course, the high priest would make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would enter the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would sprinkle blood on the lamb on the top of the mercy seat, which we've studied before, and then he would emerge. So, this is what the high priest, that was the function of the high priest. This is Codex number 2 in the Mosaic Law. Verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 5. For he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Who is he? This is the high priest. This is the priesthood. Not just the high priest, but all the lower priests. They would make daily sacrifices. And when they came home from work, their robes would be filled with blood. Because all day long, they're cutting the throats of animals when people came forward to offer the rebound offerings. Because they were already saved. And they had a whole system of offerings based on animal sacrifice and also based on other types of food offerings. So deal gently. The priests were, their job was to explain to the people what the rituals meant. They had all these rituals that they performed, but they had to sit out to the people and tell them what the rituals meant. So when they put their hand on the hand of the lamb, they would explain to the people that the lamb represents the perfect Messiah. The lamb, like the Messiah, is perfect. No defects could be in the lamb, by the way. This lamb doesn't deserve to die. They're not harmful to anybody. So the Messiah does not deserve to die. Then they take the knife and cut the lamb's throat. And the lamb would die a horrible death, which meant that Christ would die a horrible death. He would take the sins of the people, transfer them into the animal, and therefore that taught the work of Christ. So to deal gently, basically, they were supposed to have compassion on people because most people couldn't read or write, and they were supposed to explain to these folks what these rituals meant, because ritual without reality means nothing. If you can't explain what the ritual meant, it doesn't mean anything. Today, of course, in the church age, the compassion, that we don't have any priests anymore. We have the pastor-teacher. Well, we do have priests because you're a priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't need a priest to represent you before God. You do it yourself. You use the rebound technique. You don't go up and sacrifice an animal for the rebound technique. You simply name your sins. You acknowledge that you use your volition to give in to the sin nature, and you committed a sin. Today, of course, the compassion is all about the pastor-teacher who has to deal with the congregation. And the pastor-teacher has to be willing to study and teach and put a lot of effort into that job. It's not, you know, wearing gold rings and driving around in cars and singing songs and playing in the playpen, which most pastors do, and brother bless you and sister bless you and all this other nonsense where they pass the plate three times because they need money for this, money for that, money for the other thing. Okay, the next word we have is, in verse 2, is ignorant. You deal gently with the ignorant. Now, the ignorant, of course, the word is agnoeo. A-G-N-O-E-O. It means stupid. It means stupid. That's all of us. All of us started out as stupid, dumb, ignorant. We didn't know anything about Bible doctrine. We just read in Jeremiah, if you want to please the Lord, know God. Know about me. We didn't know anything. We knew squat. We didn't know the mechanics of how you were saved. We heard the gospel. We, you know, exhibited a tiny spark of faith, and then we collapsed. We didn't know anything. We're babies. We were babies. We didn't know a thing. We're stupid. Now, the second word here is misguided. That word is planao. P-L-A-N-A-O. This means those that have been gone astray. So if you have a religious background, you're raised in legalism, you're raised in a quote-unquote Christian family where the Christian way of life was morality, or you had to get into all sorts of rituals, and you had to go to church, you had to get 10%, you had to do all these things, you're misguided. You have a religious background, and therefore you've got to unlearn all the damage that was done. So this is the job of the pastor-teacher. Today, in the Old Testament, it was the job of the priest, to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, those who got off the railroad track. Since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, well, this recognizes the fact that the priest was also a sinner. The pastor-teacher today is also a sinner. They have the same weaknesses you have, and many times they have greater weaknesses than people in the congregation. So the weaknesses, of course, all human sin. The pastor teacher is nothing. The priest is nothing. They have a mission to do, and that's about it. Then we have the word well, Well, then we move on to verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. So there's no honor in being a pastor teacher. There's no honor in being a priest. God bestowed this on certain people. And Levitical priesthood, you had to have certain physical characteristics to serve. You had to be born into that tribe. You didn't have anything to say about it. You're just born into it. Same thing with gift of pastor teacher. God, the Holy Spirit, appoints certain gifts to individuals. Everybody has at least one spiritual gift. The gift of pastor teacher is given to males only. So if you see a female teacher, get out the door as quickly as you can, because she does not have the gift of pastor teacher. That's what the Word of God says. Now, a lot of females don't like that, and they ignore those passages in the Word of God, and they say, no, I have the gift. Well, either they're lying or the Bible's lying. You both can't be right. Now, women are natural teachers. They should teach their children. They should teach your Bible doctrine. That's every woman has the obligation to do that. They're much closer related to their children, and that's part of their obligation. But as far as the gift of pastor teacher, no female has ever had it, and will not have it. Now, does that mean that females are lower on the totem pole? No. Females can be 4-star generals in heaven. It's just a matter of how God set things up. If you're born in the tribe of Benjamin, you can want to be a priest in the Levitical priesthood all you want to, but I'm sorry, it's not going to work. If you're born in the tribe of Benjamin and you went in there and tried to do the rituals, you would drop dead. You would immediately keel over and drop dead. So God set the system up. If you want to shake your fist at God and say, I don't like it, good luck. So you've got to follow orders. You've got to do a right thing and a right way. I didn't write it, but I will tell you exactly what it says. And, of course, the Word of God is meant to be offensive to people that are arrogant. People that are arrogant, oh, no, I want to have that. Okay, that's fine. As we studied before, God makes the vessels. And the vessel doesn't shake his fist at the person that makes the vessel. Say, oh, no, I want to have a pink patina on my vessel. Oh, I'm sorry, you're being blue. It's just the way God set it up. But God has a mission. He has a role for every believer. No believer is more important than the other. Just because you might have the gift of pastor teacher if you're a male and you have that gift doesn't make you superior to any other believer. You're all the same boat. And as Paul said, look, I am the pastor teacher of all pastor teachers, but I have to really watch myself because I'm afraid that the people that I teach will have a higher rank in heaven than me. That I'm doing all this work and they're going to pass me up in the race, so to speak. So that's always a hazard. Because there's special pressures on people that have certain gifts, obviously. So, Aaron, the last word in verse 4, as Aaron was, God appointed Aaron. Aaron was an idiot. If you look, he's a blithering idiot. If you look at Aaron, he was a weak sister. He was given responsibility with the Jews, and he was the one that made the calf, the golden calf. It was Aaron. And Aaron was always messing things up. But again, we're always messing things up as well. So that's why the Bible is very encouraging, because if you peel back the skin on these people, Aaron, Jonathan, David, all these people, you'll see that they have old sin natures and that they screwed up all the time. But what made them great is they never quit. They kept advancing towards the high ground. When they got to the high ground, they were knocked off, but they kept crawling back up and they held the high ground. And that's what we're supposed to do also. It's grinding it out. It's every day. God gives you a new day, and this is the day that the Lord has made. This day, today, is the day that God has made. And he has a mission for you. You are fulfilling that mission right now by taking in Bible doctrine. So you're exactly where God wants you to be. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ did not glorify himself. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. God the Father set up the plan of salvation, and God commissioned Jesus Christ as our high priest. Not only our high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He commissioned Christ to be our high priest. And we'll see later on in Hebrews where the priests of the Old Testament, they had to make sacrifices over and over and over and year after year after year. Christ just did one sacrifice, and that's it. He sacrificed himself, and there are no other sacrifices. He is the ultimate sacrifice, and all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to him. Pointed to what he would do with his one sacrifice. So Christ did not glorify himself. He submitted to the plan of the Father. And God said, "You are my son," which recognizes the chain of command in the plan of God. "Today I have begotten you." This is the incarnation, when Christ was born into the world. This is a prediction that he would be born into the world one day in true humanity. We studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union a couple of classes ago. Just verse 6, "just as he says also in another passage," and of course this is another passage dealing with the Word of God, and this is a passage from Psalm, David. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, who in the heck is this person? We're going to study him in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, a more detailed study. But to give you previews of coming attractions, Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. His bloodline was from the tribe of Judah. So the analogy here is that Melchizedek, he wasn't even a Jew, let alone from any of the tribes of the Jews. He wasn't from Levi, he wasn't from any of the tribe of the Jews, but he was a high priest. He was also the king of the city of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And so the pattern that Christ would not come after the pattern of the Levites, he would come after the pattern of Melchizedek, because he would be king of kings, just as Melchizedek was a king of Salem, and he would also come from the line that was outside of the Levites. He would be the high priest as Melchizedek was a high priest. So Melchizedek was a high priest, and he was not a Jew. He wasn't even a Jew. And yet Abraham came and learned Bible doctrine from this high priest. He went out and got a big Bible class that lasted quite a while from this high priest. Okay, so that's the preview of coming attractions, but I've just given you the bottom line. Verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, when Jesus Christ was on the was in human form on the earth," because remember the prophecy says that "today I've begotten you," "in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Okay, so the prayers, of course, in his humanity. In his humanity, Christ was offering prayers to the Father. We studied the hypostatic union last time. Tears, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. He did not want to go to the cross. In his humanity, he did not want to do it. We studied this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He said, "Father, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do this." But he said, "Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will." So he was simply expressing the reality of what was in his human soul. "I don't want to do it. I do not want to do this." The horror of what was going to happen to him, he fully appreciated it, and he did not want to do it. But nevertheless, he submitted to the will of the Father. And he was heard. Of course, his prayers were heard. All of Christ's prayers were heard, because Christ's prayers were perfect, and they were in perfect conformity with the will of God. If you want your prayer to be heard, make sure it's in conformity with the will of God. Well, what's the will of God? Well, you can't know the will of God unless you know Bible doctrine. Prayers that are not in the will of God will not be heard, so to speak. And we studied the doctrine of prayer before. Okay, at this time, let's take a quick break and study the Mosaic Law, because we're talking about the Mosaic Law, and we're going to get into the Mosaic Law in great detail in chapter 7. But let's refresh our memory on what this Mosaic Law was and what the codexes were in terms of these sacrifices. So, point one of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel. Exodus 19:3, Leviticus 26:46, Romans 3:19, Romans 9:4. The Mosaic Law was given only to Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 4:8, Romans 2:12-14. It is not given to the church today. Acts 15:5, Acts 15:11, Acts 15:24, Romans 6:14, Galatians 2:19. Christians are under a new law, the Christian way of life. It's called the law of the Spirit of life, and that is encapsulated in Romans chapter 8, verses 2-4. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. We are not under the Mosaic Law. We're under a far, far higher law than the law of the morality associated with the Mosaic Law. What the law cannot do, the law cannot justify you. If you want to live with God forever, you've got to be perfect. The law cannot make you perfect. You cannot be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. Many verses on this. Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 5:3, Acts 13:39, Philippians 3:9, James 2:10, all over the book of Romans, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. All over the book of Matthew, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. It shows that man is a sinner. That's what the law does. It points to man and says, hey, you're a sinner. You need salvation. The law is like a plate glass window, according to James 2:10. You break one point, when you throw that rock into the window, the whole window shatters. Then you break it all. The law cannot give you life, Galatians 3:21. The law cannot provide for spirituality, Galatians 3:2. How do you get spirituality in the church age? Rebound. When you name your sins, you're back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you're said to be filled with the Spirit. When you're out of fellowship, you're said to be carnal. The law only points to the solution. It can't fight the old sin nature. The old sin nature is in us to the day we die. The law can't fight the old sin nature. The law can only show you that, hey, you've got an old sin nature, knucklehead. What fights the old sin nature is Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The law can't fight the sin nature. Romans 8:2-3, and of course, as we'll study later on, Romans chapter 7. Only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Matthew 5:17, he was the only human that ever kept the law perfectly. He never sinned, in deed or thought. Now, Christ, of course, pointed out the distortions, the man-made aspects of the Mosaic Law in Matthew 23, and we studied Matthew in that regard. Christ is said to be the end of the law, Romans 10:4, because Christ fulfilled the law. He's the only person that could fulfill the law, and when it said that he fulfilled the law, he kept Codex number 1, which is the morality code, and he fulfilled Codex number 2, which spoke of what he would do. The purpose of the law is to prove the man that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. Romans 3:20, 1 Timothy 1:9-10, Galatians 3:23-24. The law is divided into three codes, Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. Codex 1 is called the morality code that was given to Israel. For example, Exodus 20:1-17 is the Ten Commandments. Romans chapter 7 again talks about the morality code. The sins they mentioned there are related to morality, with a byproduct of maintaining human freedom. It embraces privacy, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. It embraces private ownership. It embraces life, thou shalt not murder. And of course, all the forms of morality. It can be kept by the unbeliever to a degree. But the primary purpose is to demonstrate that no human can keep the requirements of the law of this moral code. You can't keep it. Now, you can attempt to keep it, you can try to keep it, you can look to it as a shining example, but the law condemns you. In Romans chapter 7, it says the law condemns you. That's all it can do. And the law can only curse you. And that's talking about Codex 1. You can't keep it. Codex 2 are the rituals. All the animal sacrifices, these are the soteriology and the Christology rituals, the spiritual code. It demonstrates the work and the person of Christ, what he would do. It points to salvation. It basically it says you believe in the work of Christ, this revealed in Codex number 2, and you will be saved. And you will be saved. Now, people were saved before the law because Abraham was saved before the law. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. He never kept the law. So salvation is the same, but Abraham obviously got the gospel. He understood the concept that the Lamb of God would die for the sins of the world, and he believed it. Just as Cain and Abel killed the animal sacrifice. And of course, along with that ritual went the knowledge of what that animal sacrifice meant. But the Codex number 2 was much more detailed. It revealed more about the person of Christ. Codex number 3. These are the authority systems for life, liberty, and prosperity of society. It has all sorts of little rules about nutrition and sanitation and when you can go out from the camp and when you can come in from the camp and legal jurisprudence. You have to have two eyewitnesses to convict someone, etc., etc. It talks about capitalism. It includes a mobilization plan and numbers for the military. It talks about taxes. So I put taxes in here because everybody's worried about taxes and the 10% scam that the Baptists used. So this is kind of a side trip, but a Codex number 3 does talk about taxes. Now, Codex number 3 doesn't save you. Codex number 1 doesn't save you. Codex number 1 and Codex number 3, if you follow these to the best that you can, you'll have a healthy society. That's true. In an unbelieving society that follows these moral codes, we'll have a healthy society. If you don't follow them, you won't. So the 10% tax was on all Jews to support the Levites, Numbers 18:20-21, Deuteronomy 12:17-19. The Levites were to teach Bible doctrine and perform the rituals, therefore somebody had to pay their salary. They didn't work. So all the other Jews had to pay 10% each year to support the work of the Levites. And then you had another 10% for the sacrifices. That's Deuteronomy 14:22-27 and Hebrews 7:5-9. Somebody had to buy all these animals, all these turtle doves, all these critters. And so there's another 10% tax on that. Then you had another 10% every third year for the poor. So this is the job of government, to assist the poor and to set up, but it's not yearly. It's every third year. In other words, we're going to give you a little help, but we're not here to give, you know, food stamps indefinitely. And that's Deuteronomy 14:28-29. You notice here, as we add up these taxes, the Baptists ought to do a 30%, because I'm up to 30% already. So if you're going to match the Old Testament, I got at least 20% every year, and then every third year I'll knock on another 10%, so that's 30% every third year, and each year is 20%. And then we have the references to tithing. And of course, the tithing is what we're talking about when we talk about the taxes. The tithing condemns legalism. That's Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42. Now, the church age, the issue is simply giving. There's no percentage. It's not an income tax. Not an income tax. Now, Malachi, I missed point D. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. They talk about offerings. Now, offerings is giving. There's no set amount in the Old Testament on offerings. The tithing or the taxes, there were set amounts. But Malachi talks about bringing in the offerings. So the widow with the mite and the little penny she put in, that was an offering. That wasn't a tithing. So if you were a believer, and believers were only supposed to give offerings. Unbeliever Jews, you know, your offering didn't do you any good. But all Jews had to give the tithes, which is the 10%. But the offerings was above and beyond. There's no set amount. So Malachi talks about offerings. You could give 100%, you can give 1%. It's up to you. As God prospers you, and as He sets it in your mind, as He opens the door, then you can give or not give. In the church age, we're not commanded to do any more tithing. We are commanding, however, to offer, have offerings. It's a privilege. There's no percentage. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, 2 Corinthians 8, chapters 8 and chapter 9, two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians, where Paul was trying to get rid of this tithing scam. And he was talking about what the true purpose of offerings were. Now, offerings doesn't necessarily have to be money. It can be time. It can be things. So, offering in the church age, there's no percentage on it. So the Baptists want to scam you and give you your 10%, God will bless you. It's a lie. God's not a genie where you can rub God, He's going to bless you. 20%, it's a lie. And you'll hear these testimonials. I was down to my last dollar, and I had a dime in the plate. And all of a sudden, a big check came in from Publishers Clearing House for $10,000. You know, a lot of it's wishful thinking, some of it's coincidence, and some of it's demon influence, and some of it's just, oh well. But if you have somebody that impresses you with these Amway-type stories, and if you've been to an Amway meeting, same type of stuff. There I was, and I sold two bottles of Amway, and the Lord blessed me and prospered me, and four more customers came in. But they don't use the word Lord. They use Amway or Scientology or whatever the BS is. It's all BS. It's all nonsense. Why? Because the Word of God says it's nonsense. So you can have five people that swear up and down on Bibles that they gave a dollar and God plopped $1 million in their lap. Maybe He did, maybe He didn't. If He did, it wasn't because they gave a measly dollar. It was because of the grace of God for some other reason. But it wasn't because you gave a measly dollar out of your 10% of your measly income. Giving is a privilege of the royal priest. You're a royal priest. You give as God prospers you and as you want to. There's no percentage. No percentage. God's not a genie, and God can't be bribed by people giving money. So you tell the Baptist to roll it up and put it where the sun doesn't shine. So, verse 9. Jewish holy days. The Jews had holy days, and these holy days pointed to some aspect of grace and the person of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Jesus Christ was the God of Israel, by the way. If you wonder which member of the Trinity is the God of Israel, you have a 33% chance. Is it God the Son, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, not the Holy Spirit, not God the Father. Now, all these rituals, all these things are said to be shadows, skia. They're an image that replicates or represents a reality. That's what the Old Testament rituals were. They were shadows that pointed to the reality of Christ. The Sabbath. There are different Sabbaths identified in the Old Testament. First of all, the Sabbatin is the Jewish Sabbath. And the Sabbath, of course, is the seventh day. It was designed only to teach grace and to show that you can't work for salvation. Just relax. God did all the work, and God gets all the credit. But, of course, the Jews perverted the Sabbath into a system of legalism. Genesis 2:2, Isaiah 58:11-14, Ezekiel 20:8-11, Leviticus 23:3, and Deuteronomy 5:12-15. That's the Jewish Sabbath. Point two. God rests on the seventh day because he had finished, not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. Point three. Between Genesis 2:2 and Exodus 16:23, the Sabbath is not mentioned at all. Point four. There's called a sabbatical Sabbath. Now, this was a generation test for faith rest. Every 70 years, you had to do what's called a sabbatical Sabbath. And that's in Exodus 23:10-11, Leviticus 25:3-4, Leviticus 26:33-36. That's not the sabbatical Sabbath. That's every 7 years. Then you have the Jubilee Sabbath, which is every 50th year. Leviticus 25:8-55. The Jubilee Sabbath, every 50th year, you had to give back all the property that you bought from somebody else in their family. And Jews basically blew off the the Jubilee Sabbath. Then you have the temporal Sabbath, which is a faith rest technique. The temporal Sabbath, Hebrews 3:11-5, 1-3. This is for the church age. And that way, this talks about rest. And we've covered the topic of rest in Hebrews chapter 4. You rest. You enter into God's rest. That is, you're a doer of the word. You're reaching maturity. You're trusting in God. Then we're said to have the eternal Sabbath in Matthew 11:23 and John 20:31. Of course, that's in the resurrection body. Point 8, the rejection of the Sabbath is always a symbol of apostasy. Ezekiel 23:37-39, Nehemiah 13:15-21. And then point 9, the Sabbath is interrupted during the church age. Today, every day is alike, even Sunday. Every day is alike. Every day is a day that God gave you. There's no special day. We don't have a special Saturday. Or some of the religious nuts, you know, they say, oh no, you must worship on a Saturday because that's the real Sabbath. That's the Old Testament process, and it's gone. It's suspended. It's not in the church age. Every day is the same. Colossians 2:16-17, Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16:2. All days are alike. Romans 14:4-10. Then we have the Jewish feasts of the Old Testament. The feasts were related to chag, which means to dance with joy. They're all designed, of course, as everything to teach Bible doctrine. They're all tied into the agricultural economy. The Jews in the Old Testament had an agricultural economy. Today, Israel has a very high-tech economy. The nation of Israel today is number 3 on the NASDAQ. The United States is first. China second, and Israel is third, with only a population of 8 million people. That's because the Jewish race has the highest IQ of any race on the planet. The last race that God made was the Jewish race, and he has blessed them with a phenomenal amount of brains and smarts and talent. Now, if I was a Jew, I would be puffed up and say, yes, I have all this and I'm better than any other race. Now, is that very racist to say? Might be, but that's what the Word of God says. So, if you want to call me a racist, I'm a racist. The Jewish race is a superior race of any race on the planet. And if you just look empirically, you can look at any time you have Jews gathered together, they rise to the top in any society. In terms of financial issues, in terms of whatever issue you want to talk to, they rise to the top. And that's the great dilemma, because they rise to the top, but not many mighty are called. Very few respond to the gospel. They simply don't. All the other races, we're about equal. There's highs, lows, but we're all about the same. So you've got A and B. All the rest of the human races are in category B, and the Jewish race is in category A, because God made them as a special race to himself, and through that line he would bring the Messiah. And as we know in the Bible, it says that any nation that blesses the Jews, I will bless you. Any nation that curses Jews amongst that population, I will curse you. One of the reasons this nation has prospered is because we've been very friendly towards Jews. Nations that are not friendly towards Jews, they are rubbed out. Even the unbelieving Jews, they're still rubbed out. So if you run across people that are anti-Semitic, and a lot of conservatives are very anti-Semitic, they talk, oh, the Jews. Get away from those idiots as quick as you can. Because even though they have conservative values, they have all these conspiracies about the Jews are taking over the world, the Jews are doing this, Jews are doing that, do not hang out with these people. Get away from them. So I know a lot of conservatives that are, I know of conservatives that are anti-Semitic. Leave them alone, because the Word of God says if you discriminate and curse Jews, you will be rubbed out. So I believe it, and I'm very positive towards Jewish people, because the Word of God says to be so. And when I get the opportunity to give them the gospel, I give them the gospel, and I've given the gospel to many Jews. And I don't know, you know, what, maybe 5 years down the road it might dawn on them. But never fall into the trap of being anti-Semitic. Just walk away from them. Walk away from them. So that's just the way it is. And of course, God, this is what the Word of God says, and the Word of God is the Word of God. I don't care what in the world political correctness says or whatever these people say, I will give them half the peace sign and tell them to go on their way. So, the Jewish race. Today, of course, the Jews are congregated in Israel. It may mean something, it may not mean something. It doesn't really matter. But that nation, when they get together, they do provide prosperity to other nations. That's just a fact of history. If you're a student of history, you cannot deny the fact. All the other nations, if you look back at the Jewish race, they have survived. Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Edomites? Where are the other people? They're all gone. Hell, they are. The Jews have survived when all things in history says that they should not survive. They should have been rubbed out. Satan wants to kill all the Jews. And that's one of the reasons you had the Holocaust. He wants to kill all Jews because his theory is, if I can kill all Jews, then Christ can't fulfill his promise at the second coming, because I'll just kill them all off. They won't be here. He will not be able to kill off all the Jews. From time to time, he tries to do that. It's not going to happen. So let's look at the feast. The first Advent feast. The first Advent. These feasts talk about the first Advent, the first coming of Christ. The Passover. It spoke of the cross. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23:5, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover is where God told them, the Jews, he said, look, kill the animal, take the blood, and wipe it on the doorknob, or the door lintel, the door where the door, the top and the bottom of the sides of the door, and the spirit of death will pass over you. Of course, we know what that means. It's a symbol of salvation. The blood of the Lamb represents the blood of Christ. The blood is sprinkled on top of us, and death passes over us. We do not die the second death. And that's what the Passover was all about. And of course, when Jews went out in the wilderness, they didn't have doors anymore. So instead of sprinkling blood of the Lamb, they ate the Lamb. They cooked the Lamb. They had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Unleavened Bread Feast, of course, talks about temporal fellowship with God. That means in time. 1 Corinthians 11:24, Leviticus 23:6-7, Romans 2:28-29, Romans 9:6-8. The Feast of the First Fruits. This talks about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-23, Leviticus 23:9-14. This is the first Sunday after the Passover. The Jews had what's called the Feast of the First Fruits, which talked about the resurrection of Christ. It was always on the first Sunday after the Passover. And of course, that's when Christ rose from the dead, on the Feast of the First Fruits. Then you had the Feast of Pentecost, which is the start of the church age. This was a feast that the Jews celebrated. It was 50 days after Passover. Notice that that's when the church age started, 50 days after Christ was risen from the dead. Remember, Christ ascended into heaven. He was on the earth for 40 days. And then for 10 days, you had a period before the church age started. And then after those 10 days were over, the church age started, Leviticus 23:15-21. So the Jews celebrated these feasts, and if they were a believer, Jew with doctrine, they knew what the feast stood for. If not, they had no idea what it stood for. They said, oh, lolly-dots, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, and the Feast of the Pentecost. They didn't know what it meant. They just know it was as a party day. Nice to have a feast. But Christ fulfilled all these feasts. The Feast of the First Fruits, that's when he rose from the dead, the first Sunday after Passover. He died on the Passover. The church age started on the Pentecost. And then from June the 1st to October, this all occurred in April, by the way, and then from June to October, the Pentecost occurred in June. The other feast occurred in April. Then from June to October, the Jews had no feast at all. Nothing. It was no feast, no parties, no nothing. This spoke of the church age. We're in the church age right now. There's a big gap. Big gap in the Jewish rituals of the feast. No feast from June all the way to October. And then you had the Feast of the Trumpets. That occurred in October. And that is the Second Advent Feast. It's the Second Advent of Christ. The restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. Isaiah 5, 26 to 30. Isaiah 10, 19 to 23. Isaiah 11, 11 to 16. Isaiah 14, 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, 4 to 6. Joel 2, 16. Zechariah 10, 6 to 12. Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. Leviticus 23. 23 to 25, Matthew 13, 1 to 13. This was in October. And then you had the Feast of the Atonement. This represents the unconditional covenants of believers in Israel will be fulfilled. All the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. The Jews call this the Feast of the Yom Kippur. And that's Leviticus chapter 23, 26 to 32. Then you have the final feast. Then you have the Tabernacles. This talks about the millennium reign of Christ. Leviticus 23, 33 to 43, Zechariah 14, 9, Zechariah 14, 16. Now, the original tabernacle, as we know, had three parts. You had the outer court, which represented the earth. You had the holy place, which represented heaven. And you had the Holy of Holy, which was the very presence of God. So the original tabernacle would look like this. You had the outer court representing the earth. You had a gate here. And then the inner court, you had the Holy of Holies was inside here. This represented heaven. This represented the very throne room of God. And so you only entered in one way. Salvation is only one way. People could walk by it, but the people could not see inside of here. And the priest would tell them what went on there. So the outer court represented the earth, heaven, and the Holy of Holies was the very presence of God, the essence of God. And they located the tabernacles in the middle of the Jewish camp, exact middle of the camp, which signified that Bible doctrine was the most important thing in your life. The middle of your life has to be Bible doctrine. The specifications were exact to indicate how we follow God's plans, not ours. God had very exact specifications. How many rods were set up, how many pillars, how many rings, everything was exact. God is not a God of confusion. When God tells you to do something, you do exactly what He tells you to do. The brass represented the judgment, and the silver represented salvation. You had to have brass rings where the brass rings went, and you had to have silver where the silver went. You had to have gold where the gold went, and do not mix them up or you're dead. You did exactly what He told you to do. And the white linen around the tabernacle, this was all covered in white linen. White linen. It represented, of course, the perfection. The perfection. The perfection and the absolute perfection of the essence of God. And the righteousness, of course. And then, of course, they had blue at the door, had a blue linen over the top, which represented salvation. The only way to salvation was by means of Christ. They had other colors mixed in with the blue that represented the person and the work of Christ. So someday we'll get into all the colors, but they had different colors on the different things that represented different things. The red, the purple. Purple, of course, represented His royalty. The red represented His sacrifice. So each color had a meaning. And God set up those meanings very precisely to teach the Jews of the Old Testament exactly what was going on and what was going to occur. So this wasn't haphazard. It was always the very finest materials that they could find. Where did they get all the gold to make all this stuff and the white linen and stuff? They carried it out of Egypt. When they left Egypt, they ransacked the place. They took it all. So that's where they got all this stuff. Then we have Hanukkah, which is the Feast of the Dedication. This is from December the 25th, 160 4 B.C. Now, the Hanukkah is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The Hanukkah is not mentioned. This is when the Jews rose up against the Greeks and they threw them out. And this is like our 4th of July because that occurred on December the 25th, 164 B.C. when Joseph, the Maccabeans, they rose up and slaughtered, threw off the Greek dictators that were doing great evil to the nation. And that's their 4th of July. So that's a dedication feast that's not mentioned in the Old Testament because the Old Testament canon was closed before 164 B.C. You do have the Feast of the New Moon. And that was to celebrate the first day of the month. Numbers 10:10, Numbers 28, 11 to 15, 2 Kings 4 and 23, Colossians 2, 16, Ezekiel 46, 1. The New Moon basically meant that God has given us another month. Now, usually we see it in terms of day, but now we see it that we've got another month, because remember, it's an agricultural society, and that was a big thing with the moons. Psalm 118 taught the difference between the first advent, verses 20 to 23, and the second advent, which is verses 24 and 26. The Messiah would come first on a mule, Zechariah 9:9, and the second event, advent, speaks of the eternal ruler of Israel on the war horse. We study this in Revelation 19:11, Mark 11:1 to 9. So, this is the Mosaic Law. These are the feasts. This is what the Jews did. This is what the Jews were taught. Now, we are no longer under the Mosaic Law in the church age, but you can see that they had a lot of information. Even though you can't read or write, all these feasts taught you things. So, what we're taught in the church age is that there's a long gap from June to October, and that's the church age. And the next feasts talk about the second advent. So somewhere, if you draw the analogy, we're in that church age. We're in that long stretch. It's been going on now for over 2,000 years. It could go on for another 10,000 years. I have no idea. Don't email me and ask me, because I don't know. And nobody knows. Nobody knows. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur 1,000 years from now. So I don't know. But I do know that we're going back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, of course, we know that in his humanity, Christ grew in grace and in knowledge before man and God. He learned. We all have to learn. Now, the word here for learn is interesting, because it's manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. It means to learn by hard work. Learn by hard work. You don't watch somebody drive the nail. You get the hammer and you drive the nail yourself. So you learn by hard work. Obedience, this is one of the strongest words in the Greek for obedience. It's hup akoe, H-U-P-A-K-O-E. Christ learned at all levels of legitimate authority. He responded to the authority of Joseph, his stepdad, the authority of his mother, Mary, as a child. He responded to the authority of the government, rendered to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God what is God. So he recognized all the systems of authority in his life. And he recognized the number one authority in his life is Bible doctrine. And then we have the word suffered. Suffered. Pascho. P-A-S-C-H-O. Some things can only be learned by suffering. And God says, I will give you testing, because you cannot learn. You can't metabolize. You can understand Bible doctrine, but you really can't suck it in and out of your soul. You can suck it into your soul by inhaling it, but to exhale it, to breathe it out, you've got to have testing. It's got to be tested. It's got to be tested to see whether or not you can do it. And you can do it. It just takes grinding it out. And you'll find one day that you will say, wow, I did it. And of course, the old sin nature, you're going to keep sinning, but you'll understand what it means. And the great by and by, you just got to keep sticking with it, keep sticking with it. Don't let hell or high water take you away from studying Bible doctrine. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, the word perfect here is teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Christ never sinned. Christ never sinned. When he says he was made perfect, he was created perfect. As we know, that he was born without an old sin nature, and he never sinned. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. He became to all those who obey him. Obey him. This is a command from God the Father. John 3:36. John 3:36 basically uses the same word for obey. And we're going to read it exactly, the better translation, in the New American Standard Version. John 3:36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You have God's eternal life. You need, if you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have His eternal life. But he who does not obey, the King James Version, I think, says he who does not believe. But actually the word is obey. He who does not obey. So here we're commanded to obey him. He who does not obey him, the Son, The consequence? You will not see life. You will not see life with God. What's the alternative? But the wrath of God abides on him. That's the unbeliever. Now, how do you get saved? He who believes in the Son. That's it. Non-meritorious faith. You believe it, and you're in. If you do not obey, you're not in. Back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him. So, who? All those who obey him? All of us? We're believers. We're the ones that obeyed him. We obeyed the commandment. John 3:36. The source of eternal salvation. Same language in John 3:36. Eternal salvation. So eternal salvation, we cannot lose our salvation. That speaks to eternal security. That also speaks to the 40 things we get at the second that we believe. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is Christ. Both Christ and Melchizedek were royal priests, but not from the line of Levi. Melchizedek was a king of Salem and a high priest. He lived about the time of Abraham, circa 2000 BC. Christ, in the parallel, is a king of kings and a high priest. Verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say. Who is we here? Again, my favorite candidate is Barnabas. It's my opinion that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, but I don't know. God the Holy Spirit did not reveal to us who wrote the book of Hebrews, and perhaps, of course, God the Holy Spirit did that to show you that it's not the man, it's the message. It doesn't matter who wrote these books. It's the message that counts. This is the one book, we don't know who wrote it. And God, the Holy Spirit, did not see fit to tell us. He gave us a lot of tantalizing little clues, as we'll see at the end of Hebrews. But my candidate is Barnabas. It could have been Apollos. I don't know. Barnabas, however, was a senior leader of the early church. He was known by everybody. And he was a Hebrew. He was a genius. He was a scholar. And he was a very close companion of Paul. But that's the we. So Barnabas apparently is part of this team of pastor teachers. So we desire, and of course we know that the main team was Paul. So it's probably somebody on Paul's team, which we can narrow it down because the we. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Excuse me, I'm reading from chapter 11. I'm going back to it's amazing how we refers to chapter 6, verse 11, is almost on a parallel verse of chapter 5, verse 11. Let's go back to the other one. Concerning him, we have much to say. We, again, is this teaching team. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So much to say. The pastor teacher has a lot of information to impart. If you're a pastor teacher with Bible doctrine in your soul, you've got a lot to put out. But the question is there anybody home? Is there anybody out there that wants to learn? If the answer is no, then you can have the gift of pastor teacher and never have a single class, never have a single Bible class your entire time, but God will honor your gift. You can have the gift of helps and never help a single person your entire life, but God will honor that gift. You can be no with the gift of evangelism and never have one person that's saved. And that's Noah. Noah sat out there for 120 years giving the gospel, building that ark. The word ark means box. Building this box for 120 years, giving the gospel. People, well, what's that? It's a good conversation. What's that there? Well, it's an ark. God says he's going to destroy the world. And you better believe. You better repent. You better believe that the way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, however they said it in their own language. And they laughed at him. They ridiculed him. They condemned him. He didn't have a single convert. But God honored the gift. In fact, as we'll study in Romans, we get to Romans one of these days, it says that he was a pivot for the world. The world condemned Noah, but Noah ended up having the last laugh. He condemned the world. And all those people in that region, they drowned. And but Noah and his family. Now, his family were not mature believers, but they were blessed by association. If you want to get blessed and you're really too lazy to study Bible doctrine, hang around a mature believer and you'll be blessed by association. Even if you're an unbeliever, you'll be blessed by association with a mature believer. That's the Word of God. So we have much to say. They got a lot of information to impart. But the problem is, these people are dull of hearing. These people were at one time positive to doctrine, these Hebrews that are written to the Hebrews around Jerusalem, but now they're negative. They've gone back. They're dull of hearing. And that's what they're saying here. Look, you guys, I'd like to teach you a whole lot more, but can't do it. Now, that's not the case for everybody, but this is the case for the majority of people that are reading this letter that it was designed to come to. And, of course, this is about the majority of all believers. All believers, the vast majority of believers, they don't want Bible doctrine. They happen to stumble on this passage or stumble into a Bible class and, you know, get tore up by the Word of God, you know, then they might, oh, okay, I'm dull of hearing. And that's a problem. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be teachers. The word here is didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. This does not mean that all of you ought to be pastor teachers, not at all. The word didasko here means that you have to be communicators in your daily lives by word and deed. When God gives you the open door for service, you ought to be out there doing something by now. You've been sitting, taking a Bible doctrine for a long time. It's time to go out and do something. So let's get to the doctrine of the open door before we stop for the day. The doctrine of the open door. So, again, by this time you ought to be teachers. Not the gift of pastor teacher, but the ambassador for Christ. Because all of us are ambassadors to Christ. And all of us are commanded to evangelize. That's a command. We're commanded to evangelize. We're commanded to be ambassadors. So the open door. What is the doctrine of the open door? Point one, the open door of communication of Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians 2:12. An open door simply means an opportunity. This was in 2 Corinthians 2:12. Yes. When I came to Troy, this is Paul speaking, a door of opportunity was opened to me. Now, Troy, of course, was the Troy of Homer's age, but they built many cities on top of Troy since then. And what Paul was saying, when he went there in the first century, God opened a door for him, and he had an opportunity for evangelism. Colossians 4:3, a door was opened to communicate the mystery of Christ. This is the mystery doctrine of the church age. This is teaching doctrine to believers. So Paul had two doors here. One was to evangelize, and the other door was to teach believers that were positive about the mystery doctrines. That's all the doctrines of the church age. Point two, there's said to be an open door of service, the privilege of service as a Christian. Quote, for a wide door, even of effective service, has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:19. So, many adversaries. Obviously, there's many adversities and adversaries, because Satan and all his demons do not want the dissemination of Bible doctrine. That's a no-brainer. Three, open door of reversion recovery. So believers that are in reversionism, they can recover. Revelation 3:20, the Lord says that he is standing at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will open the door, I will come in and have supper with that person. Fellowship. This is not a salvation passage. This is a passage for the open door. So for all reversionists, Christ is basically standing at the door, knocking. Open the door. If you open the door, I'll come in. And of course, when you're a reversionist, you can't take up where you left off. You've got to start all the way from a baby and work your way all the way back up. You've got to start out all the way again with the doctrine of eternal security and rebound and work your way back up. As a reversionist, you don't come back to where you were. Because if you were a teenager and you stopped taking in Bible doctrine, you're now down at the bottom of the barrel. You got to crawl your way back up to the top. Four. Now, if you just go into carnality when you sin and you keep a very closest count, you don't lose any. You don't slip any. But if you refuse to rebound, refuse to take in Bible doctrine, you're going to start slipping. There's only two ways. You either go forward or you go backward. There's no middle ground. You either get blessed or you get cursed. There's no middle ground. God will either bless you or he'll curse you based on your intake of Bible doctrine and your application of Bible doctrine. Point four, open door of super grace blessings. Revelation 3:8. The Lord says that he has given a door having been opened. This door is open for rewards. God has opened this door for rewards for all of us. And he wants you to go into the door and take all the rewards out of there in time and in eternity. Then there's said to be the open door of the rapture, Revelation 4:1. John says that he looked, and behold, he saw an open door to heaven, and the Lord asking him to go up there and hear what it is to happen. The description begins as to what will happen after the rapture while the tribulation is occurring on earth. And of course, the royal family is in heaven after the rapture. All the church age is not going to be here during the rapture. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5. While the tribulation is occurring on earth, the church is up in heaven. Revelation 6, chapter 6 to 19. Point six, there's an open door at the second advent, Revelation 19:11. At the end of the tribulation, a door is said to open in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with the church. The first thing our Lord does at the second advent is to make war in righteousness. Psalm 28:7-8. The Lord, a mighty warrior in battle. This is the description of Christ with white hair, red eyes, and blood all over the robe. Because that's what will happen at the second advent. Christ will come back in judgment. And then point seven, there's an open door of salvation. Acts 14:27. The Lord had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. John 10:9. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. The believer shall go in and out and find pasture also. In Matthew, we studied this doctrine also in John. When you go in the door, you're going to eat like a sheep. And when you go out the door, you come back in and rest. You go in and out. The pasture is spiritual food. So, back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature, in other words, exhibiting the Bible doctrine. You have need again. However, you're not. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. This is not happy news for these people. By this time, but all the Bible doctrine, we, the pastor teachers in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, a lot of pastor teachers that were teaching Bible doctrine, but the congregations were dwindling away. Positive Volition was falling away. A lot of people were still going, but they weren't listening. They were dull of hearing. They were ignorant of doctrine, or they were dull of hearing. So he says, the elementary principles, logeion, L-O-G-E-O-N, the basics of Bible doctrine. How are you saved? What is eternal security? What is rebound? He said, look, we've got to start all over again. You people, I can't even teach you the advanced doctrines. You had them, but you forgot them. Therefore, you need to start at the very bottom again with the elementary principles, logeion, and the milk, gala, G-A-L-A. A believer in reversion is can't start up where they left off. So if you're out of Bible, if you stop taking in Bible doctrine for a month, 2 months, 3 months, you can't take up where you left off. You've got to start all over again, get the basic tape, and listen to the basic tape. They have to go back to the basics all over again. They cannot have the solid food. Solid is stereos, S-T-E-R-E-O-S, solid, the hard food. Food is trophe, T-R-O-P-H-E. You need gala, which is baby food, pablum. And we can't give you the solid food, the advanced doctrines. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of gala, only of milk, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. So, not accustomed, aperios, A-P-E-R-I-O-S. That means to be ignorant of something that you once knew. You once knew it, but now you're ignorant of it. It's gone. Word, logos, the Bible doctrine, righteousness, dikosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. And then back to infant. You're an infant. That's a nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. This doesn't mean a baby. This means a minor, an immature person. Now, you can be a nepios and 65 years old in your brain. You can be a nepios and be 17. So, these people can't take, verse 14, you can't take the solid food, the advanced Bible doctrine. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, the teleos, T-E-L-I-O-S, mature. Not the baby, not the nepios, the infant, not a baby. Bathos is nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. So, solid food is not for the infant, the immature person. It's for the mature person. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, this is the immature person, have their senses trained, the mature person, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice, the word is E-X-Z-I-S. This is not proso. It's exzius, which means skill through practice. You want to know how to throw a knife? You throw the knife, it takes a lot of practice, and you get the skill through it. And it requires self-discipline. I don't want to go to Bible class. I got something else more important. Self-discipline. Who's your worst enemy? You are. So you want to have the skill to throw a knife? You just don't do it once. It's not like a virtual stuff where kids throw knives and do all this stuff with virtual TV. If you want to do it in the real world, you got to do it over and over and over again. The word senses is aestheterion. A-I-S-T-H-E-T-E-R-I-O-N. This means your faculty of perception. Your faculty of perception. And then train. Gumnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. This means to have good manners, to have concentration. So a Bible class, it takes good manners, it takes concentration. And the word discern is diakrisis. D-I-A-K-R-I-S-I-S. Between good, kalos, K-A-L-O-S, which means noble and honorable, the divine viewpoint, and evil, kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Again, rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide the word of truth, you know the difference between good and evil. You know good, divine viewpoint. This word is kalos, but intrinsic good is agathos. You know the difference between good and evil. So the point here, obviously, is if only mature believers have a chance to know the mind of God. So we started with our passage in Jeremiah. You want to please God? You've got to know God. You've got to be a mature believer. You can't be a baby. And the time is long past for you to grow up. You've been a baby for many, many years. A lot of it, you can say, well, I was ignorant, I didn't know anything. Okay, we'll cut you some slack. Now, though, there's no slack for you. Because you can't say, well, I'm not exposed to Bible doctrine. Really? Yeah, you are. What's your excuse now? Well, I'm dull of hearing. Right, you are. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Challenge us not to be dull of hearing, but energize us with your Holy Spirit so that we may be challenged to learn Bible doctrine, to take in Bible doctrine, to grow in grace, to take the high ground, to be mature, to use the time that you have given us to buy back that time and to celebrate each day as a gift from you and an opportunity to glorify your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask all these things. Amen.
What was we started out reading.